Thank you, Courtney. Thank you, Jeff. It's been good to be here already. It's been a blessing to sing and praise the name of Jesus. He is the name above all names. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And we're thankful today to know Him. And if you're here today and you don't, we're glad you're here. Because we want to introduce you to the one that loves you, that died for you, and that lives today to make intercession for you. And so, before we begin, I want to just call your attention to one other thing that's in the bulletin this week, and that is the announcement concerning Easter. It's hard to believe in 8 weeks we'll be gathered here to celebrate Easter. And I have really had it on my heart for us this year to really trust God to do something amazing. I think we talk about faith and we sing about faith, but we rarely act on faith. And I want to challenge you this year to act on faith. And I believe that on Easter morning, we could see 300 people. I don't know where we're going to put them. I'm not going to worry about that. That was a number God laid on my heart. He'll get them here, and He'll place them somewhere. 300 people in this auditorium hearing the message of Jesus Christ is my prayer and my hope. But for that to happen requires more than just me speaking it. It requires you acting on it. So I want to help you any way that I can. Last week, I put the announcement in there for you to just start praying about someone, some family, some person, maybe several. This week, you will see a yellow slip of paper in your bulletin. There's more on the table back there if you have more than one person or one family. This is a little note from me. All I'm asking you to do is this week, the person that you've been praying for or inviting, say, hey, Sunday, my pastor wrote you a letter. I don't care if they've never heard of me, never met me, don't know me from Adam. That's good. That's even better because they'll be curious. But give them this little note. It's an invite from me. And, you know, that way you're off the hook. If they say, I don't want to hear about church, say, well, I'm not telling you. My pastor wanted to tell you. So, like I said, pray over it. Give it to them. Give out several of those. And then we'll keep watering that seed, hopefully, until Easter morning when we see them here. So I just wanted to challenge you with that. Try to make it as easy as I can on you. Some of you are afraid to speak, but maybe you just can hand them a paper and let me do the talking because I don't have a problem with that, as you probably know by now. So, by God, amen already. That's great. Very good. I'm going to get you on that later. So, Galatians chapter 3 is where we're going to be at this morning. The title of the message is The Fork in the Road. I think all of us at life come to places and times where there's a fork in the road and we have to make a choice on which way we're going to go. If you're a man, you won't ask directions. You'll just flip a coin and hope you get it right. Ladies will logically try to figure out which way is the best way, and we won't listen, and then we'll have to turn around. You know how that goes. But anyway, the fork in the road is something that we all have to come to and figure out sometimes. And that's true in life, and it's true in your spiritual walk. There are going to be times where you face a fork in the road. And the Word of God is going to give you the right direction, and the world and your feelings and your emotions and maybe your unsaved friends are all going to give you bad advice. But ultimately, you've got to choose which one you're going to listen to. Are you going to listen to the word of truth? Or are you going to listen to the lies of the enemy? You've got to make a decision. So, Galatians chapter 3, if you would, one last time today, would you stand with me as we read God's word together? Galatians chapter 3, we're going to begin at the first verse and read about halfway through. Paul says this, and he's going to switch tone. You don't see that in the English, but in the Greek, he goes from being mildly perturbed to very upset at this point. He's not going to hold back anymore, and the language is very strong here. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous or the just shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the truth. We thank you that you've not left us to wander and wonder where we ought to go when we come to the fork in the road. You've made it clear. You've shown us who we need to believe in and how we can believe in you. Lord God, by repentance and faith, we can be justified. We can be made right in your sight. We can have our sins washed away, and we can have the hope of eternal life. It's not by the works of our hand. It's not because we deserved it. It's because you freely give it as a gracious gift from a loving Father. Lord, we rejoice in that today, and we thank you for those that have experienced the life-changing gospel. And yet, Lord, we know in this room today, even with a smaller crowd, that there are people here that have not yet surrendered to you, that have not yet believed in you. They may have made professions at some time, Lord, but deep down they know that true change has never happened, that they've never experienced the new birth and the filling of the Holy Spirit and the power that He provides. And so today, Lord God, I pray that you'll speak to them specifically, that you would call them by name, show them that there is mercy today, for today is the day of salvation, if they harden not their hearts. And God, for the Christians in the room that have grown cold and complacent, maybe backslidden in their faith, that talk well, but don't show it in their lives, I pray that today will be a day of surrender, that today will be a day of commitment to you, rededication, Lord, to serve you and to serve you through the local church, which is your plan for every one of us. Thank you today, Lord, for your love and your grace that gives us second chances, for we all need them. We give you glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated today. So, Galatians chapter 3 and 4, which is where we'll be for the next few weeks, is 60 verses. That's all it is. And Paul is going to make 6 arguments in those chapters that prove that God uses faith in Jesus Christ to save sinners, not any work that we do ourselves. That is the crux of the letter, and he's really going to hammer that point home in these 2 chapters. And so Paul is going to move from what we saw in the beginning as more of a personal thing, where he's sharing his testimony, he's telling people what God has done in his life, to now he's really getting into the meat. He's getting into the doctrinal section of the letter. And so Paul is going to make an argument with them, and he's going to start off with it in a personal sense. He's going to show them that personally, for the Galatians, for the people in the Galatian churches, that they have experienced these things in their own lives. So it's not as though Paul is speaking to them in the third person and they can't relate at all to what he's saying. They have their own personal experience with the truth that has correlated with their lives. But Paul's argument is this. He's going to show them, you guys had all these things happen in your life when you believed in faith. And yet now you want to go back to the law and try to complete this journey with something that never could save you to begin with? He said, he's trying to explain to them what foolishness that is. What ridiculous thing. J.B. Phillips, who authored and wrote the Message translation of the Bible, it's a paraphrase. It's not one that I would recommend for you to use for your regular reading and study, but it's just a paraphrase of the Bible written in his own language. But he translates Galatians chapter 1, "Oh, gentle idiots." That's literally how he translates that verse. That instead of, "Oh, foolish Galatians," he says, "Oh, gentle idiots." So just to get the force of what Paul is trying to say to these people. Are you out of your mind? What on earth are you doing? How can you for a moment believe that you were saved by faith in Jesus Christ and now want to go back to the things that could never help you all of your life? It makes no sense to Paul, and it should make no sense to us. So he says in verse 1, who has bewitched you? That is, who has put a spell over you? Who has hypnotized you? Somebody came along, the Judaizers, and they started to preach this false gospel. It says, you can have your Jesus, you can believe in grace, but that's not enough by itself. You still have to be circumcised, you still have to keep the law, you still have to work at all the things of the Old Testament, and combining those two things together will save you. And Paul says that's ridiculous. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law for you. He kept the law perfectly, and you never could. He died on the cross so that you could freely be saved and forgiven, and it requires nothing from you other than faith. And he says, now you're trying to go back to that system that couldn't save you. He said Jesus, in verse 1, was publicly portrayed before you. That doesn't mean that they literally saw the crucifixion of Christ. Maybe some had. But what it's saying is he has been preached and proclaimed so clearly to you that there is no doubt about who Jesus is and what he's done. You see this time of year, Liberty Tax Service is one I always think of down there on Main Street, across from close to Texas Roadhouse. But they dress up like the Statue of Liberty, and they've got the sign around their neck on both sides. That's literally the Greek word that's used here when he was publicly proclaimed. It's a placard that they would wear and to make an announcement of something going on. He says, you know what Jesus has done. He's been preached and proclaimed and clearly shown to you. You're without excuse. You know the truth of the gospel. And so that was the first point he makes. You've seen it. You know it. You've experienced the gospel. There's no question about what we're preaching. Then in verse 2, he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit by what you did? Or was it when you placed faith in Christ that the Holy Spirit came in? Now, Baptists are funny about the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit, but we don't want to talk about Him too much because we equate that with meaning we're going to have to run around and speak in tongues and wave flags and do all kinds of weird stuff. And it's hard enough for us to just raise our hand and show any emotion in church at all sometimes. So we don't want to get too weird. So we don't like to talk about the Holy Spirit much. But He has a vital role in ministry. He's the third member of the Trinity. He's a person. And He is all and fully God. And so we shouldn't ignore Him as though we're going to have some kind of charismatic experience when we talk about the Holy Spirit. And maybe that'd be good for us sometimes. Maybe we're a little bit too pristine and proper sometimes. And we're afraid to let God see that we are excited about Him. If, in fact, we are excited about Him, which we should be. If He saved us from hell and given us a new life. That's another sermon for another time. The Holy Spirit was evident in their lives. You see, without the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. You can make professions of faith. You can sign decision cards. You can get a Bible with your name on the front. We can baptize you every week. And so your skin shrivels up like a prune. You've been in the water so much. None of that stuff is going to save you. Because none of those things can give you a new heart. And none of those things can indwell you with the Holy Spirit. It's when you place faith in Jesus Christ that He, the Holy Spirit, it's His role to regenerate a person. He is the one that causes you to be spiritually alive. And when He does that, He indwells you, meaning He comes inside of you to live and take up residence. And that is the true evidence of a born-again believer. That the Holy Spirit indwells you and He seals you. He seals you so that you can never lose your standing with Christ if you're a true believer. He seals you, and He seals you until the day of redemption, the Bible says. That is until you go home to be with the Lord or He comes to get us. The day of redemption. And so they had experienced this. They received the Holy Spirit when they believed, just as you and I do when we believe. But now He says, okay, you got the Spirit by faith. Now what? You think that by working and doing the law is going to perfect you, or that word perfect literally means mature. It's going to grow you up. You receive the Spirit, and now to mature in your walk of faith, you got to keep laws and keep a list and do things. It doesn't work that way. You're saved by faith, you're sanctified by faith, and you're glorified by faith. Sure, we have an obligation to obey. Sure, we work in conjunction with the Spirit now in us. He enables us to do the things we need to do, but we have to respond positively to His leading and His prompting and His Word. We can't just read it and say, okay, Lord, that's it. I know it says that. I believe it says that, but I'm never going to act on it. Again, that's why our faith is so insufficient. believing something to be true and not acting on that belief is not really exercising faith. I can sit in the parking lot at Planet Fitness and stare at it every day for the rest of my life and say, I believe there's exercise equipment in there that will make me stronger and get me in shape. But if I never get out of the car and go in the building and get on a treadmill or lift a weight, my belief does nothing for my growth. And it won't do anything for you if you don't exercise your faith. Paul says in Romans 8, 9, he says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, there's the condition, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Period. There's no way around it. Without the Spirit of God living and abiding inside of you, which happens when you truly believe and is evidenced by a changed life and a changed heart and changed desires, changed affections, not perfection, not sinless perfection. We all still sin, but the nature has changed. When we sin, when we're lost, we justify it, we excuse it, we hide, and we think of ways to get out of it. When we're saved and we sin, we're broken, we're contrite, we're repentant, we own it, we don't excuse it, we don't justify it. When we wrong people, we go to them, we don't avoid them and pretend like it was their fault. There's a change in us. If there's no change, there's no new birth. Period. Without a change, there's no new birth. You can't meet the risen, glorified Christ and not be changed by that. Just look at the Apostle Paul. What happened to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? He ran into Jesus and he was changed. He wasn't the same. And you won't be either if you really meet him. And so Paul says that is the evidence. You saw him proclaimed. You heard him proclaimed by me and others. You received the Holy Spirit. He says to them also, he says that the sufferings that they've experienced, are those in vain? When you place faith in Jesus Christ, maybe not so much in America, maybe on a smaller scale, but there's persecution that comes. There's suffering that comes. Families are divided by the gospel. Friends are divided by the gospel. Persecution comes for believing in the gospel. You will be seen as a fanatic if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Word of God is truth and you believe the teachings in it, literally. You will be labeled as a nutcase and a fanatic and many other things. But we are proud to be called fools and to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ if we really believe it's truth, which I do and I hope you do. But he's saying to them, you've suffered all these things. He doesn't get into detail what their sufferings might have entailed, but they suffered for their faith. Probably more than we do. They could have lost loved ones, imprisoned, persecuted, killed. We don't know. But they suffered. And he said, was all that suffering in vain? You believed in faith, and now you're wanting to go back to the very thing that you started with. It's ludicrous. And finally, he says in verse 5, you experienced the Holy Spirit and the miracles that have been worked among you. Again, healings that may have taken place. Certainly the new birth is the greatest of all miracles when God takes a sinner dead in their trespasses and sins and brings them to life and reconciles them to God. People say today, why doesn't God still do the miracles that He used to? Every time a sinner is born again, you've experienced the greatest miracle you'll ever see. That God would take someone dead and make them alive and change their life and change their heart. People that are saved are walking miracles all around you every day, and maybe you're one of them. Maybe you're one of them. That's the greatest miracle. And so Paul says, you saw all these things and experienced all these things, and now you want to go back to what you had. But he doesn't leave them with just their experiences as an argument, because experiences are subjective. Marcus's experience, my experience, Lee's experience, we all have different ones. And so we can't claim our experience as truth. That's what the world does today, that everybody's experience is right for them. Every religion is right for them. Every belief is right for them. And so your experience is your truth, and your experience is your truth. And that leads us into the relativism and pluralism and all the mess that we're in today, that everybody's right, nobody's wrong, and there is no truth. which that very statement, if you're in the apologetics class, you know is a self-defeating statement. If I say, there is no truth, I'm making a claim that I know that. Therefore, my statement itself is self-defeating. And so the world is completely upside down and has no logical basis for what they say and believe. They just feel it, and so they say that their feelings equate truth for them. And that's not how this works. And Paul doesn't leave it that way. He doesn't say your experiences are enough. We'll base our truth on your experiences. He says, now we're going to dig in to the Scripture. He asked them six questions in verses 1 through 5. Now he's going to give them six statements from the Old Testament to prove that it's always been by faith that you're saved. Even in the Old Testament, when the law was given and the law was commanded to be obeyed, it was always about faith. It was never about being justified by keeping the law. The law could never save, ever, from the moment it was instituted until right now. It simply pointed to the fact that we are sinful, God is holy, and that we need something greater than ourselves and greater than trying to keep a law that we could never sustain. That's what it does. That's what it shows us. So let's look at what Paul does. He goes to the heart of their false belief. The heart of that centered around Abraham. The physical relationship with Abraham. We are the physical descendants of Abraham. God promised to make a great nation through Abraham and his seed, and he has done that. The nation of Israel. And the Jews say, okay, well, I'm a Jew by birth. That means I'm tied to Abraham. If I trace my genealogy back, I am a physical descendant of Abraham. Therefore, I am God's child because I am related physically to Abraham. Well, let's look at Paul and what he does to tear down that argument and to show him it's by faith that you are spiritually united to Abraham, who is the father of faith. Your physical descendancy does nothing for your spiritual home and where you're eventually going to go. Verse 6, Paul is quoting in Galatians 6, he's quoting from Genesis chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. God says there, he brought him, that's Abraham, outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now here's the verse that you'll see in Galatians. He what? Believed. He believed the Lord, and he, that's God, so he believed, Abraham believed, and he, God, counted it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. So Abraham exercises faith in the promise that God gave, and God counted that to him as being right before God, justified before God, brought into a relationship with God. Now, I want you to see a word specifically in that text. It's the word counted. You see that? The word counted there? It's in Galatians 6 and Genesis. What does that word mean? What is Paul trying to communicate there? It's important that you see that. Romans chapter 4, verse 11. Let me try to explain a little bit more. It says, he, Abraham, received the sign or the covenant of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by what? Faith. While he was still uncircumcised. So you see, that's important because the Judaizers say to be right with God, you have got to go through all the steps. You got to keep all the rules. You got to obey all the laws. And the first and the biggest one is you got to be circumcised because that is part of the covenant. And without circumcision, you are an outcast. You are not a true Jew. But the argument that Paul makes from the Scriptures is that Abraham was already justified before God by his faith prior to his circumcision. God had already justified him. It was never by the physical act that God was justifying people and making them right in His sight. And He uses their greatest proponent, Abraham, as an argument against the fact that that physical act is going to do anything for them. And we can carry that over into our own lives today, and we've talked about that. We depend on all kinds of external things that we're doing or trying to do to get right with God. Baptism is one example. I don't know how many times you talk to people. Is that person a believer? Are you a believer? Well, I've been baptized. I didn't ask that. I said, are you saved? I didn't ask if you've been baptized because your baptism doesn't save you. Well, I belong to such and such a church. I didn't ask that. Your church membership doesn't save you. Well, I volunteer at New Life Mission. Well, I help little old ladies cross the street. Whatever it is that you're looking at that you do to try to justify who you are before God is wrong if your answer is not, I have repented of my sins and placed faith in Jesus Christ and He has saved me and that's how I'm a born-again believer. If it's any other answer than that, you're looking at external things that you are doing to try to please God. And it's not how it works. God is pleased with us because His Son is in us. Nothing in us is pleasing to Him. Nothing in us is righteous before Him. Even our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's what God does through us and in us, not what we do to try to reach Him. And so these Judaizers are seeing that Abraham was justified by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The rest of Romans 4:11 says, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted, there's that word again, or imputed, some translations use, to them as well. What does that word mean? It means to credit to your account. It means to put and deposit into someone. So God is literally saying, I deposited my righteousness into the account of anyone that trusts me. So not only does God forgive our sins, but He credits us with everything that Jesus Christ is and has done. So that when God sees us, He doesn't see our sin, for our sin has been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And in fact, He doesn't even see us anymore. And that's good, because we all know that even after we're saved, we're still quite a mess. Correct? We don't get saved and all the sin goes away and we never struggle and we never fall. And we pretend like that. That's the problem with so many churches, is we are a bunch of pretenders instead of really recognizing that we are beggars in need of God's grace consistently. And so when people walk in that haven't figured out how to pretend yet and they're all a mess and their life is all a mess, we talk about them because they haven't figured out how to hide it like we do. It's not like we're not a mess too. We just hide it better. Right? But the thing about it is, when you're really saved, God washes away your sin and He doesn't see you as you anymore. He sees Jesus in your place. And that's the only thing that makes us able to stand before God and hopeful that we have eternal life because of what He's done. And so that faith is credited. Christ's righteousness credits to us because of that faith. And then he goes on and he makes the argument a little more. He says in verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. It's not about being a physical descendant. It's about the faith. The same faith that Abraham exercised is the faith that you and I have to exercise. There's not different levels, different degrees. Faith is faith, because faith is looking outside of yourself. You're trusting in someone else. A lot of people like to say, well, isn't faith a work? No, faith isn't a work. Grace calls you to exercise faith in someone outside of yourself. You can't do it on your own. By grace are you saved through faith. It's the faith that leads you to look outside of yourself. It's the law that shows you can't be justified. Right? Don't lie. Don't covet. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. All those things we can't do. As much as we'd like to not do those things, we do those things all the time. And that's why trying to be good enough is never going to work. Matter of fact, the harder you try to be good, the more you recognize how bad you really are. Right? And that's why you've got to look outside of yourself and outside of the law. And he goes on in verses 8 and 9, and he's trying to drive home the point that everyone is a child of faith, Jew and Gentile alike, but not because of the physical descendancy. By faith, you are united to Abraham as a spiritual person. And he quotes Genesis 8 there. I won't read it for sake of time, but I will read to you Romans 4:16. And you'll just listen to this. It's from a different translation, the New Living Translation, which some of you may have. But I want you to just hear it, because that's a more easy to understand way of putting this verse. I think it comes out clearer. So Romans 4:16 says, so the promise is received by faith. It's given as a free gift. And we are all certain to receive it, whether or not we live according to the law of Moses, if We have faith like Abraham's, for Abraham is the father of all who believe. So there it is. Again, to the Jew, to the Gentile, makes no difference. You trying to live a good moral life will not give you one inch towards your goal of heaven. Now, it won't get you a centimeter closer to God and salvation, because it's not about what you do. It's about what Christ has done. That's the whole difference. The law is constantly do, more effort, more exertion, try harder. Grace says done. Jesus said it's finished. You rest in what He's done for you. You trust in what He's done for you. You relish the grace that He's done. So trying in your own effort will never get you to where you need to get to. Now, Paul goes on in verses 10 to 12, and he's still driving home this point. And he goes at it from a different angle now. He says the law is actually brings a curse upon people. And he quotes there from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Cursed be anyone who does not conform to the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, Amen. So he's saying you are going to be cursed if you don't always just agree with the law, but if you don't do it. That's the stipulation of the law. It's not just we hang the Ten Commandments on the wall and we memorize them and we've got them in our heart. We are supposed to live by them if you want to live by the law, obeying them perfectly. The problem with that is we can't do it. That's exactly what James 2:10 tells us. It says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. The law says you shouldn't wear garments of mixed thread. Anybody wearing half cotton, half polyester this morning? You're guilty. Anybody planning on going and getting some seafood after church? You're guilty of breaking the law. You see, when you start to put yourself under the law, you are going to set a requirement that you can't keep, nor do you want to keep if you're honest. And therefore, you will never be justified in the sight of God by doing those things. You're under a curse if you don't keep the whole law. Then he goes on in verse 11 and quotes another Old Testament prophet named Habakkuk. And what does he say there? The just or the righteous shall live by faith. The law brings condemnation and death to everyone that is under it. That's all it can do. It can only condemn you and show you that you're guilty. It can't fix the problem. But faith receives the grace and mercy that Jesus offers. That's what he's trying to argue here. And finally, like I said, he's going all through the scriptures to prove to them it's not about Abraham, it's not about law keeping. And he's driving that point home. Leviticus 18:5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. If you want to go that route, plan on keeping all of it, and plan on keeping all of it perfectly. And if you fail to do that, understand that you're condemned and cursed by the law. That's the seriousness that Paul is telling the Jews about their faulty belief, and that's the seriousness that we are trying to equate to you today who are trying to live religious lives outside of faith in Jesus Christ. There are thousands and tens of thousands of people that are very religious today, that never miss church, that never miss an activity, that never miss an opportunity to serve, and never have once really surrendered their life to Christ. They're doing it out of religious routine and obligation to a system, to a church, even to the people. We can fall in love with the people in our building and have such a desire to serve them and be for them that we miss Christ in the midst of it. Just like joining a club. It's no different than the VFW or any other club that you join. You get to know those people. They become like family. They're there for you. And man, you do anything for them and they do anything for you. And a lot of churches are like that. But the difference is it's all about the relationship of Jesus Christ that we have in common. That's what binds us together, is the love of Jesus Christ in our hearts, that we love Him because He first loved us. And so we love our neighbor as ourselves as a result, not just because we like gathering together in this place with like-minded people and doing like-minded things. That happens all the time in all different settings. You see the point? What are we trusting in? Who are we trusting in? And he finally brings it to a conclusion in verses 13 and 14. He says that Christ redeems us from the law because he became the curse for us. He took the curse of the law on himself. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So he took the sin of the world and hung on the cross to make a payment, to make an atonement for our sin. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Our sins. He had no sin. It was our sins that he was paying for. Jesus was not guilty. He did not need to die. There was nothing in him that was wrong or offensive or sinful. It was for us that he died and laid down his life. Don't miss that. He wasn't paying a payment for himself. He was paying your payment and my payment on that cross. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds or by his stripes, you have been healed spiritually. You are made new. He's given you a new birth. Your sin-sick soul has been healed by the blood of Christ. That's what he's saying in these verses. He redeems us. That is, he purchases us with his sacrifice. We are bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And it frees us from sin to now live for him. How? By repenting and believing. Look at verse 14 as we close. What does he say it there? So that in Christ, that is having a relationship with him by faith, when we are in Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. What is the blessing of Abraham? That we are righteous by faith. That we are made righteous by faith. That blessing comes by being found in Christ. That is the truth of the gospel. The danger for us is just what the Galatians did. We're saved by faith, and then we try to go back to living our lives under the law, trying to be good enough, do enough good, act in a certain way. And it's an endless cycle that never gets us anywhere because we can't do it. Even in a new relationship with Jesus Christ, if we try to start doing those things in our own strength, it's a mess. It's a mess because we can't do it. The flesh will always win out, and we will always fall. And the answer to that, as I've told you over and over again, is to repent, to go back to the gospel and preach it to yourself again. By grace am I saved through faith. That if I repent of my sins, if I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive me. It starts at the cross, and my friends, you need to visit the cross often. Not for salvation over and over again. When you're saved, you're saved. But you need to stay in the shadow of the cross and remind yourself of the grace you need daily to walk and live for Jesus. And when you get outside of the shadow of the cross, you forget about the sacrifice that was made on the cross, and you get busy trying to do it yourself. And that's why so many Christians live defeated lives. Because they are trying to live a supernatural life by natural power. They're trying to go about living a supernatural life in their own natural way. And that will not work. And you know that won't work. How do you know it? Because you've tried it. And I've tried it. And the Word of God declares that it won't work. So it's time today to exercise faith in the truth and believe more than just sitting outside of Planet Fitness and saying, inside of there I could get in shape. It's doing something with it. It's believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for your sins, that he rose again on the third day, and that whosoever calls upon his name shall be saved. It's more than just understanding that up here. It's believing it and receiving it in here. It's doing something. It's stepping out and calling upon him to save you. Christian, it's more than just saying, well, I believed, I'm saved, I'm just going to go through life now, and one day I'll be in glory. What are you doing to further the kingdom of God? How are you exercising faith? How has faith in Jesus changed you? What is the evidence that you're born again? What are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in to save you today? I want to close with Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. I want to read to you there what Paul says. He says, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he lists a long list of qualifications. And at the end of the day, after he lists all those things, he says, I count them all as rubbish or dung. It's garbage. All the things that I have done, all the accolades that I have, all my religious experiences mean nothing. Because what truly matters is my relationship with Jesus. And that happened by faith. It happened by faith. And that's the only way it's going to happen for you today is by faith. So Jeff, you come. Courtney, you come. And this is the part of the sermon where we give an invitation. What is an invitation? We are inviting you to respond to what you've heard. If God is calling you today to be saved, it's your day to be saved. You need to act on it. If God's calling you to serve, today is the day you need to surrender. If God's calling you to repent of sin that you've been pretending to be okay and hiding it and covering it up, today is the day. If you've never been baptized, if you've never joined a church, today is the day if He's calling you. As we stand and as we sing, what is your need? You have to act on that today. What are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with Him? If today were your last day, are you settled and satisfied that you know where you're going? That's where you need to look. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Not your church, not your mom and dad, not your experience. Jesus. That's the name we've sung about, the name we've preached, and the name that'll save you. You need to come. As we close, do you need to come? This is your time. Don't turn him away. Is everything all right in your own life? Are you serving him? Are you following him? Are you obeying him? Before we go, I'll give you a chance to rejoice a little bit. It's probably been about a month now. About a month that on a Sunday morning, God got a hold of Steve, Christmas Eve. And God got a hold of Nancy, and he used Nancy that day to help Steve understand the truth of the gospel, and Steve gave his life to Jesus Christ. And we had met and talked, and he said, absolutely. And we had talked about the day and the time when he was ready to come forward and join the church here at Freedom and surrender and submit to the Lord's baptism. And that's what he's coming to do today. He requests your blessing to join Freedom Baptist Church here as a member on his profession of faith and his baptism, which we will try to arrange in the next couple weeks. He wants some family to be here, so we definitely want to try to do that for him. But church, based on that request today, all those in favor of receiving Steve, let me know by saying amen. And any opposed, not a chance. So listen, church, absolutely, give him a hand. Give the Lord a hand. Come around, give him a hug and a handshake. Let him know how proud you are of him and how much you love him. And Steve, proud of you, man. Look forward to serving with you. Thank God for you and your family. Don't forget to come back tonight, church, if you can make it. We really need you to be here. This is big news for the church. I feel like it is. I'm super excited. And all of you, we want you to be a big part of it. So come out and be with us tonight. Brittany, thank you for VBS. Don't forget to sign up back there. It's going to be a great time. Don't forget to invite somebody to Easter. Tell them that they can call and talk to me anytime. I'd be glad to hear more about them. And we look forward to all that God's doing here. So thank you so much. Carrie, do you mind closing us out in prayer today, my friend? Thank you.